work they put in for the spoils of the table. If you didn't get a copy of the notes, it's in the back. And everything is there for the purpose of just being able to listen and think tonight rather than spend all your time writing anything down. Thank you for coming tonight and welcome. I'm glad you're here. I did intentionally wait until it got a little bit after 7 so that you could enjoy a cup of coffee or a glass of flavored water or whatever you got, cookies you can do, and also a conversation or two. I enjoy the hubbub of your conversation. Welcome to the first of these 9 Wednesday nights we will spend this summer looking at these themes together, navigating our culture in this cultural moment. But here, the 9 studies arise out of a survey we took in March in our ABF classes and in a Survey Monkey for everyone on our email list, asking what topics would you wish for us to address in Calvary University. And we took the data that we collected, and there were a couple of things that came right to the top. One was being equipped to share our faith in this moment. Sharing Jesus in American culture in 1955 feels completely different and dissimilar. Gospel conversations in 1955 went differently than they go today. Now, there's nothing that has changed about faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the power of God unto salvation is yet the gospel. And so, but the world is thinking differently. And we want to spend these 9 sessions this summer navigating our culture, thinking about how the world is thinking about the world. And that'll set a base for our fall offerings and our Calvary University class that are being finalized. Our staff is praying through that and sifting through the best stuff we can find that is very helpful for this moment on sharing our faith in the middle of this moment and being equipped for that. So that's where we're headed. And this summer kind of is a boring, if you ever pour, if you ever build a house, you know, first they dig down, then they put some footings down, and then they start building up. So we're digging down a little bit this summer, which will set a base for the several classes. We hope to offer 3 mixed classes and 1 class for women, so an offering of 4 classes in the fall on evangelism. It'll be 10 sessions. There'll be a preview night that will come where all of them will be introduced, and then the following Wednesday will be the first of 10 sessions. And so we'll tell you more about that as we get to August and finalize it. But I'm glad you're here. I want to pray. We look forward to tonight. As we look at this topic, how does the world make it work? Father, thank you for the privilege that is mine to be a steward of these few minutes. And Father, we are all very busy. And these folks have taken time to be here tonight. We just want to recognize your presence. And I also want to recognize what I'd like to characterize, Lord, before you as the joyful gravity of this moment. You have chosen to have us live in this moment. This is our time. This is, you've placed us here. And yet, Lord, the issues are very grave. Indulgence and the belief of lies. Lord, these matters are leading us to come unravel at the cultural seams. And we love our country, we love our world, and we are awash in lies believed earnestly and sincerely. And we want to make a difference. We feel powerless against the cultural tide and are drawn to Jesus Christ our Lord, the victor, drawn to He in whose hands are all authority and power. It's all been given. And he said that before he said, I'll be with you, now go. And so, Lord, equip us this summer. Renew our minds and help us. Help us begin with tonight to think about our neighbors and our coworkers, the lenses through which they look at the world and interpret the the issues they're going through and the thoughts that they think and are introduced to. So help us tonight. Bless our time together, Lord. How does the world think of the world? As a man thinks within his heart, so is he. How we think shapes how we live. How we think and what we believe and what we conclude develops convictions that become a well out of which we make our decisions. And it's the wellspring of what our will uses to make choices on how to live. So this matter of thinking is very important. And as we think about the world, how the world thinks, that's our topic for tonight. Here's Jesus. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind." Now, the traditions out of which Calvary has grown in gospel Christianity in America has certainly, we are familiar and comfortable with the notion of our heart. Very much in currency in our circles has been notions of inviting Jesus into our heart. What a wonderful change in my heart has been wrought, in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. So we're familiar with that term, that Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart. The affective part of us, embracing Christ, we're familiar with that. And even with the soul, although we haven't really thought carefully about what is meant by that term, but we sing at the end of the Lord's table, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." And I think we have a loose sense of, I know what that is. That's the, what is that? That's the spiritual part of me we say to ourselves. And so we're supposed to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, in answer to what's the greatest commandment, love the Lord with all of your mind. And we've probably spent less time thinking about that. And yet, the mind is so definitive for how we live. As a person thinks, it shapes how they live. And it's a lifelong task to learn to love the Lord with all of our minds. And to begin to construct in our mind through exposure to the Word of God, kind of regrooving our minds so that our minds begin to have reflexes, default positions of thinking gospel Christianity thoughts on how to respond. That is, our minds become, it would be a formal way of saying it, reflectively reconstructive of God's mind revealed in the Scripture. But what does that mean? It means that we would begin to think God's thoughts after Him. Now, why is that important? Because God's thoughts have so much become a part of our mind, and that the sword of the Spirit of God uses His sword in our life, that they begin to govern how we live. They begin to define the boundaries. They begin to energize the lanes in which God wants us to walk. So this matter of loving the Lord with our mind is very important. We've probably not thought enough about what that means and not worked enough at developing a Christian mind and living that out in a gospel Christian way. Just remember, these are some of the red letters. Jesus said this: love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, with all your mind. Have you loved the Lord with your mind in the last month? Understand what that means. What was Jesus reaching for? We're going to be thinking about those things. That's important. It's about the stewardship of all of life. We're going to come back to this matter of loving the Lord with our mind back when we come to this little chart later. Jesus Christ saves our soul. Jesus Christ saves our life. Talk a little bit about that. Now, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. So, of course, he appeals to them on the basis of the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? That's Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Take some excursus in 9, 10, and 11. Comes back in chapter 12 and reaches back to the end of chapter 8. Takes all of Romans 1, 8 and says, I appeal to you on the basis of all of this. What is it, Paul? It's an expression of the mercy of God. What keeps us from what we deserve. It's the hope of the gospel. The mercies of God. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Interesting. Our bodies. We animate life through our bodies. Our bodies matter. Our physical bodies matter. And he uses this language of sacrifice. We offer ourselves to the Lord. This is holy and acceptable unto God. It's spiritual worship to offer our bodies to the Lord. Wherever you went today, the last month, if God allows you to live tomorrow, wherever we will go in our body. And what we do in our bodies matter. How we handle our bodies matter. And as we make life, we present ourselves to him. Now, do not be conformed to this world. This is a very important thesis verse for tonight. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't allow the world. And here it's not speaking of the dirt of the globe and everything that God created, but the world's system, the world's way of thinking, the cosmos. It will press us in if we will let it. Don't let it press you in, but be transformed. Well, how do we do that, Paul? How do we push back against a culture that's always trying to put us in a little mold and keep us right there? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The transformation is going to take place by renewing our minds, which means as a result of being one of Adam's children, that's not only me, that's you, our foolish minds have been darkened. And then in sin and the practice of sin, which by nature, we've come by that since birth, our minds have been twisted. So we have the foolishness of sin, and we have the darkness, the effects that sin's curse has on our minds. And what we need is our minds to be renewed. Now, we use four R's here to think about our discipleship process. We invite people to come to rely upon Jesus Christ for salvation. This is relying on him, it's trusting in him, it's believing in him, it's receiving him. Our first R is rely on Jesus. We cannot rely upon anything else to have hope for salvation. But once we come to rely upon Jesus, that's not the end. That's not the end. That's the beginning of a lifelong reconstruction project that God is involved in, and we give ourselves in discipline to renew our minds. With what? Renew your mind, transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we use the Word of God to renew our minds, to tell us the truth about ourselves and our world, to tell us the truth about how to respond, to tell us the truth about how to relate, which is another one of our R's. We rely on Christ, we renew our minds, we learn to relate to others inside God's family and without. And then that relating to them without is all about reflecting the life that we've been given in Jesus. So rely, renew, relate, reflect. This is about loving the Lord with your mind. It's about a disciplined quest to reshape how we think according to what God would desire. Now, what is it called when we think about the world? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What is it called when we think about the world? It is a development of an understanding of the world and things. Now, I find metaphysical terms of philosophical vocabulary to be confusing. And when you use it, people, their eyes glaze over as fog. It's like, I should have stayed home and, you know, watched whatever the shows are on 7 o'clock. I forget. What's the letter show you turned over? Yeah, Wheel of Fortune, whatever you want to. I watched the PBS NewsHour this time. But anyway, it is a development of an understanding of the world and things. Here's one of those words, I'm sorry, it's reality. what is real that we experience, reality. It is a development of a worldview. So what is it called when we think about the world? It's a development of an understanding of the world and things. It is a development of a worldview. Now, as we live in a broken world, we develop important questions to answer. We are confronted, and all of us are. Atheists are confronted. Theists are confronted. Muslims are confronted. Christians are confronted. Hindus are confronted with life as it is in a broken world. Freud himself said, you know, the one dilemma for which we have found no resolution is death. You know what? He's right. That's true. Apart from Christ, there is no resolution to the curse, death. Now, for a Christian who's developing a mind to understand reality, we have an explanation for why there is death. Wasn't like it this in the beginning. It's not going to be like this in the end. And sin came, and this is the inevitable result. We have an explanation. Other worldviews have a different explanation. But as we live in a broken world, we develop important questions to answer. And seeking the answers to these questions, which arise, we develop a strategy for living. Because, the existentialists, Jean-Paul, Sartre, Camus, they suggested that, you know, the world is inexorably so difficult that really suicide is the way out. By the way, we are often, and it's sanitized and obituaries, and, you know, this week, what is it? Is it Kate's thing? I don't remember what it's ever saying. You know, this week it's Kate's thing. The suicides for people over 50 years old, the statistics since the year 2000 in America are astounding. Quietly, a lot of stuff's going on. Because basically, you can live however you want to you're 50. Most generally. Not in every case. But after 50, you have to live with the implications for how you lived before 50. And when those chickens come home to roost, many people are taking Sartre's advice, which is, life is absurd, it has no meaning, it's banal, it's void of everything, so just take your life. So in seeking answers to these questions which arise, we develop a strategy for living. A strategy for living arises out of these answers to our questions based on our understanding of the world and of things, of reality. Now, what you have to understand is that there are many, many different narratives out there. There are many winds that blow. I mean, when we pride ourselves in the West, and in the plural West, and in America, as being a culture of pluralism, we say it's great to have a diversity of ideas and that many different competing truth claims. Now, just pause, ask, how is that working for us? I mean, tactically, house to house, neighborhood to neighborhood, inner city to suburbia, how is that working for us? But everybody has to try to figure out, how do we live in this world? I remember the first time, do you remember the first time you were confronted with death? My dad took me up to my grandfather's brother's casket. First time I ever looked at the oddity of an embalmed set of mortal remains. And he worked at the railroad all his life, and I only remember one thing. I remember two things. This is really odd. And he's got a nice lapel pin from the railroad. That's all I remember. That's all I remember. But that introduced me to something that I really wasn't conscious of too much before. Well, people die. You live for a little while, and they put you in a box, and that's it. And that began to trouble me. I was forced to consider what is true about reality. And then we all have to figure out, well, what are we going to do? How do we face this? Is it Kentucky bourbon? Is it opioids? Is it letting off some steam through adultery? Is it binge pornography? Is it workaholism? Is it power? Is it getting more boats and houses and cars? I mean, everybody develops a strategy for how to work push against the inevitable brokenness that we experience in the world. Our understanding of the world and of things can be, and is often, embraced unconsciously and even unwittingly. In a moment, we're going to have the mother of all great debates. And you're going to decide which side is most persuasive to you. And it's going to be really good here in a minute. And it's going to prove the point, and we're going to think about the point, that most people adopt unconsciously a strategy for how to live in this old broken world that we live in. But they adopt it without thinking. They watch others. They listen to the radio. They listen to pop songs and their lyrics. They watch people. I think there's a recently, I forgot the name, it's a good thing, but there's a movie about a 13-year-old that took, I believe, her life. And, you know, what happened after the movie was there was a rash of 13, you know, girls around that age who committed suicide. They just picked up a message, you know, hey, this is the way forward. And so we don't adopt these things because we think about them, but we sort of absorb them from the culture, and then they govern us, but not because we reason with them to a sound conclusion and develop a conviction about how to live. We just caught it by osmosis. So our worldview develops out of our answers to our questions and our quest to understand the nature of life and the reality of the world in which we find ourselves living. There are different sets of important questions that are identified, and nobody has the same set, but I'll show you three sets tonight. Dallas Willard said, in life there are four compelling questions that everybody tries to answer. What is reality? Who is well off? Who is a good person? How do you get to be a good person? And so he would teach classic philosophy by going back and running through the recognized in the discipline philosophers and the way they answered these four questions. Jeff Myers, whose book I'll talk to you about as we conclude, says there are really five big questions, and we're going to spend a little bit more time on his five because he runs through them a little bit. Says, am I loved? Why do I hurt? Does my life have meaning? One of the, some argue that all the progress we have made in technology and finances, in wealth, the development of conveniences, it has introduced us to something we've never had before in history, and that is leisure time, longer lives, now automation has taken away the arts of vocations that some found so encouraging through the years. Where are the craftsmen, you know, today? Who needs a craftsman when you have artificial intelligence? It can do everything. You have robots do it. People used to take great pleasure in using their time at work because of what came out of making their time. In an agrarian society, which many people lived up until the Industrial Revolution in the late 19th century, there was something great about this as a family working all day on the farm and eating dinner, going to bed. And, you know, it was sun up to sun down. That was a way of life. And people took pleasure in that. But you go 100 years forward, life is completely different. And what is argued is that we now face a deep sense of meaninglessness. The formal word is banal, or the philosophical word is nihilism, that nothing that I'm involved in really has any meaning whatsoever. Nothing means anything. Now, if you come to see life that way, wow, is it hard to find joy in life and purpose in life and, back to that word, meaning in life. But it's all about what we are doing, what we are experiencing, and how we are thinking about what we are experiencing. This is a worldview. Now, in case it's like, no, where are you going? It's by no consolation that I'm not sure either. No, I actually am not going. But here's the deal. If you walk the land of Nod and wake up and say, is it over? Wake me up when it's over. We'll get in the car and go home. What was that? Here's the that. Your neighbor doesn't think like you. And until we come to grips with that, we're not going to be very good at loving them, listening to them, being beside them, and helping them forward to see that the most lovely thing in life is to know Jesus Christ. Whom to know is to have life eternal. Think of John 17:3. This is life eternal. That they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this all is about setting you up to be a better listener. Setting you up to ask better questions. Setting you up to love and respect your neighbor so you can first understand where they are and then be much better positioned to reach for their heart and to gently and persuasively point out the lies that they have believed that have mucked up their life and led them to where they are. And the glory of the truth about Jesus, who said himself, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. And so Meyer says, am I loved? Why do I hurt? Does my life have meaning? Why can't we just get along? Back to my life had meaning. One night, Elvis Presley called his plane crew from Memphis and said, fire up the plane. And he went to his plane, and they flew to Denver, and he ordered a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and he ate it, and he got back on the plane, and he flew back to Memphis. He had ground to such deplorable lows that everything had lost any sense of meaning whatsoever. And listen, apart from Christ, in a broken world, that's the only cul-de-sac on the block. Why can't we just get along? Number four, is there any hope for the world? Number five, that's Jeff Myers' five questions. Jeff Myers is a professor at Bryan College. He's a part of a movement teaching high school and college students worldview issues. He spent all of his life doing this, and in the summer, and he just published a book I talked about there. Now, Nancy Piercy says she gave up the faith and went to Europe and ran into Francis Schaeffer at La Brie in Switzerland. And for the first time in her life, contrary to her local church, there was somebody standing up giving the answers to hard questions about what it meant to believe in Jesus and maintain our faith in the age that we live in. He ducked no questions, answered the ones that he could, pointed people to Jesus, and she was transfixed and came to place her faith in Christ. And I think she may head up a brilliant Boston, I'm not sure. What are we here for? What is the ultimate truth? Is there anything worth living for? Well, these are a set of questions. And now, here's the deal. As you look out the window and you watch your neighbor mow his grass, you're saying to yourself, hey, Mounds is an idiot. That guy is not out there mowing his grass asking himself, what does life mean? Even though he may not be thinking that thought, I'll tell you what, he's trying to find meaning through everything he's done in his life. Because we were built for meaning. And the realization that we were made in God's image, built for something. C.S. Lewis said, as gasoline, a gasoline engine is designed to run on gasoline. So God made us to run on himself. And any other synthetic fuel we put in the tank, it just doesn't run like it ought to. And if you look at what's going on in our culture, it's the tanks aren't running very well. Because we're putting everything other than the living Lord of glory in our tank, and we're trying to run on it. It's not going too well. Now, what does a worldview do then? If a worldview, and I'm trying to construct this, it may be a little long, but I'm trying. A worldview is an attempt by us, wittingly or unwittingly, to figure out how to prosecute life in this broken world. Now, what's interesting is if I had an atheist here, and I had a theist here, a Christian here even, and I would ask both of them, all right, gentlemen, can we agree that there is something wrong with the world? There is broad agreement on that. Both would say, yes, something's wrong with the world. There's agreement on that. Now, what there is disagreement on is how do we solve the problems that we both recognize are here. There's disagreements on that. So there is common ground of recognizing something's wrong. And worldview attempts, whether the person's thought about it or not, to organize their life around a set of beliefs that allow them to function in the world. And by the way, it's one thing to function through different seasons of our life. By the way, the issues we face in our 20s are different than the issues we face in our 30s, and different than the issues we face in our 40s, and different than the issues we face in our 50s, and 60s, and 70s, and 80s, and 90s. And some worldviews wash very well in our 20s, 30s, 40s, wash a little bit less well in our 50s and 60s. And then we all have to live with the inevitable assumptions that we made about life as we face end-of-life issues. And that becomes a litmus test for the how good our views of the world are. Now, what does the worldview do? Our worldview answers the big questions about truth and the meaning of life. Philip Ryken, the president of Wheaton College, said, it's a set of hinges on which all of our everyday thinking and doing turns. It's a story we tell to answer the questions about the meaning of life. Ronald Nash, who actually spent his career at Western Kentucky in philosophy, it is a means of experiencing, interpreting, and responding to reality, to life as we experience it. What is a worldview? Albert Walter said, it's a comprehensive framework of our basic beliefs about things. Now, just go offline just for a moment and say that what is frustrating to some who are leading an evangelical faith in America is many people in evangelical churches have not spent a lot of time thinking about and developing biblical convictions about basic things. And if you look at a Nielsen box on their TV and a Nielsen box on their neighbor's TV that wants nothing to do with Jesus, and you debrief with those Nielsen boxes, they're watching the same stuff on TV, they're absorbing the same stuff from our culture, they're reading some of the same books and at the same internet outlets and hits. And what distinguishes us is on Sundays, the one neighbor showers, changes clothes earlier in the morning on Sunday, drives to church, and then comes back home and calls that the Christian faith. Jeff Myers says a worldview is a set of ideas we form and answers to life questions. Now, what is a Christian worldview? Now, it's possible to have a worldview you organize, you develop some answers, whether you came to them unwittingly or consciously chose them or just living in the culture. Again, that'll be all settled in this great debate. Just want to puff that again. It's going to be fantastic. It's going to be the best two sets of 45 seconds you've had all day long. What is a Christian worldview? It's a means of experiencing, interpreting, and responding to reality in light of a biblical perspective. In the same way as we pray without ceasing, this is thinking without ceasing as we live in a God-honoring way. Whether we're teaching nursing in Northern Kentucky, or we're knocking people out as a CRNA at the hospital, or we're visiting somebody in the hospital, or we're at work in the corporation, or we're developing the next lecture, or we're caring for our mother, or we're thinking through a decision, or we're mowing the grass. We are thinking God's thoughts after Him and yielding our mind and heart to Him in obedience to Him and interpreting what's going on, whether it's a call of the death of a loved one or an emergency in our family. We're responding to that based upon what we know to be true that God has revealed about Himself. And so our default mode in those not only crucible moments, but the moments we would describe as much easier to live becomes, I'm keeping in step with the Spirit, wrestling down every high thought that throws itself up against the knowledge of God, whatever is good and noble and right and pure and lovely and morally excellent. I'm letting my mind dwell on these things. And these things that my mind is dwelling on is driving how I understand reality and how I am living my life. That's the way to live a Christian life.
Developing a Christian mind is the development of a Christian mind, a shared biblical-based set of assumptions. Now, if I had an infinite amount of time, and I know you think I already do every time I start to talk about something, but I would stop on this idea of assumptions, and I would talk about presuppositions. I would say this, and I would talk a long time about this, and I just got a short time, let me introduce it. This word assumptions is important, because everybody has presuppositions. Everybody. Everybody has a starting place. Nobody starts naked. Descartes was wrong. We do not have a tabula rasa. I think, therefore, I meant, no. Now, what do you think of this comment? Everybody is a believer. Everybody. Everybody is a believer. They just don't all believe the same things. But everybody is a believer. Everybody has starting places. The formal term is presuppositions, assumptions that they make about reality. Everybody has them. Nobody starts with a blank slate. Everybody starts with assumptions. Eric, are you conceding that Christians start with presuppositions? Absolutely. By the way, as you read Genesis 1, where are the proofs for God's existence in Genesis 1? Answer? Are they there? Does Genesis 1 offer proofs for the existence of God? Answer? No. No. It asserts what is true. And then the reader has the obligation of responding to what is asserted as true. Christian worldview, it's the development of a Christian mind, a shared biblical base set of assumptions. It is the development of a Christian grid in our minds to think of and interpret the world and our experience. Now, we're going to have one whole night in which we're going to talk about transgenderism. I'll be reviewing Ryan Anderson's book, When Harry Becomes Sally. And so we're going to talk more about that. But I just want to demonstrate to you that this is not irrelevant. It is the development of a Christian grid in our minds to think of and interpret the world and our experience. In our world now and in our experience, gender as a fluid construct that we can define is now asserted as the new orthodoxy. Now, have you developed a Christian grid to think about that? To respond to that? Where do we go for that? How do we develop that? In our staff meeting this week, we were praying about a situation in which one of our staff members had to engage a person out of state who's already gone through a sex change operation and is now trying to figure out where to go and if this has been a Christian response and they've gone through a quote-unquote transition what is the Christian response to this and how do you... This is the world in which we live. Now, here's where, you know what, I like the Waltons a lot better, didn't you? You know, good night, John Boy. It just seems so much better. You know, Walton Mountain, it was better. Mayberry was mythology all the way along. And we have to wake up and live in the world that we find ourselves in. Now, does everybody have a worldview that they are conscious of? Now, we're going to have the great debate. And I have asked two debaters to come here. One is from Oxford, and Spencer Benfield. Brother Jim, that's the con.
You're so bad.
Yeah, I don't know what this laughter means, but Brother Jim, who comes from Dartmouth, is here tonight, and these brothers are going to debate the very important topic. And they get 45 seconds to explore this. They're going to debate the important topic. Does a fish know that it is wet? And so each of them are going to be given a proposition to defend. Here's one that says, fish know they are wet. Here's another one that says, fish do not know they are wet. And so shuffle the deck here. You can find debaters if you come here. You're going to stand right here in the debate. You get 45 seconds to defend this. And so
We're gonna decide. Oh, we got some. King David's beer right here. All right, we have now. We're gonna determine order here. One or two. Okay, you win. You go first. Okay. Oh, you want to go first?
No.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Here we go. You will pick one of these. All right. Now, you pick one. Now, all right. You get 45 seconds to defend this proposition. Okay. And the proposition you are defending is?
This do not.
Okay. Here it is. Dr. Spencer Benfield from Oxford, and he is used in the biology department at Oxford, and he is going to now offer his persuasive argument in this great debate. Go.
Well, as humans, we can tell if we are not in the water based on our speed. That's something that we can comprehend based on our minds and our understanding of mathematics, which is something that comes from our logic. God given, I would say. That is
clearly a theist.
Fish do not have that same understanding, and they do not have mathematics, obviously. They cannot process whether they are moving at a speed that is being affected by the drag of water or not. So they do not work with their own.
Thank you. That was outstanding. Jim coming from Dartmouth.
Chris is a coach for the academic.
You are defending the proposition.
But fish know.
Fish know they are wet.
Alright. Here we go.
Ready?
Okay, fish know that they are wet. How do they know they're wet? One is survival is based on water. They have to have water. And if you notice that a fish out of water does react with being out of water. So the need for water for survival is something that is directed to them to know that they are wet. Plus, you cannot argue with the fact that when you take them out of water for a while, they do try to say water.
Too many followers of Jesus, we have absorbed the current of our surroundings because that's all we've ever known. But to be a follower of Jesus is to swim against the powerful currents of our age and be swimming in another lane. And we are introduced to this lane as we renew our minds with what God has revealed about himself. And with discipline, develop a Christian grid through which to interpret and understand and experience our world. We need to get better at it. We're not very good at it. And there's nothing, it is more frustrating to a follower of Jesus to experience the meaninglessness of life than it is for a person who doesn't follow Jesus, because their understanding is that's just how it is, when we understand that it ought to be different. But because we think most the same, we experience that same malaise in our spirit. And it's perfect. That was a great debate. That was the best part of tonight. Jim, thank you. I know I pressed you. Spencer, I knew you'd be up for it. Your dad was right. You'd be great. Thank you. Yes, everyone has a worldview that operates for him or her. Everybody believes something, but not everybody consciously adopts what he or she has come to believe. I've said this a couple times, but that becomes important. Most worldviews are developed unconsciously by adopting the ways of our surroundings, unwittingly and unreflectively. Bad ideas are easy to catch. That's why we bring every thought into captivity. Now, Plato's cave in the Republic. Now, this is going to seem odd to you, but I thought the chief of the man was to play basketball for a long time in my life. And I thought that building treasures to how you wanted other people to think about you through athletic achievements, well, that was the chief end of error. And then I took philosophy, because my friends were taking philosophy. I thought, oh, I'll take philosophy. And there was a professor, just a wonderful guy. And on the first day of philosophy class, he drew this on the board. And my life has never been the same. Now, that's really overselling what I hope to explain to you. But I was snapped awake in a way that I wasn't alert before. And I want to explain this picture. Here's what he describes. Does it show up? It won't show up on the screen. You go. Okay. This is Plato's cave. He describes this in the Republic. Here are those in bondage. They're enchained behind this wall. They're lying there. All that they've ever known in their field of perception is the wall behind them. And they see those objects, the bird, the pot, the round circle, and the horse. And as they look at it, they say to themselves, that's reality. That's real. How do you know? I see it. It's right in front of me. That's what's real. But really, what they are looking at are only the shadows. They're just the shadows, because the fire on top of this little construct of rock is casting a shadow with its light on these real objects that those men are holding. And what those people are doing is they are looking at shadows and mistaking shadows for reality, because they aren't perceiving reality as it really is. But they have convinced themselves that what is true and real are those shadows. Now, here's where Plato gets them. He says, what philosophy is, it's coming down here to these guys, and it's releasing them from bondage. It's taking them from behind the wall. See these two guys getting out over here on the right? And it's getting them out of the cave to realize that they weren't experiencing reality at all. What they thought was reality wasn't reality. And that philosophy, a love of wisdom was getting people out of the cave to see the world as it actually is. Now, I don't care as much about philosophy as I do about the role of the Word of God to introduce us to reality. Because the Word of God awakens us to our sin, reveals to us the nature of God, reveals to us the glory of Christ, reveals to us the wonder of our hope, and brings us from looking at lesser things that we call ultimate reality, boats, IRAs, and 401ks, and, and houses, and it's taken us out of that to show us the truth about the glory of really living and of experiencing in Christ the life we've always wanted to have. So that in redemption, what God does is not only release us from the bondage of sin, but from the deceitfulness of sin and the lies we believe about what our life is supposed to mean and what it means for us to be fulfilled. And that it has brought us out into the light of the world as it actually is, that God has made for his glory and our good and to experience together. Now, Plato says that's what philosophy's for. How God uses the word in our lives is he brings us out of the dark shadows where we're not seeing reality as it really is, and brings us into the glorious light of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And this is why we are made. Now, if you understand Plato's cave, and I'm sorry, I actually hate politics. It's a little fascinating, but I hate it. And this next slide is not designed to be a political slide, but I saw this, and I had to include it. Somebody put this in Plato's cave. It's like fake news. I'm sorry, I couldn't help it. Please forgive me. Now, forgive me. Just disregard that. I love that. It's good. Now, if Christians do not consciously develop a biblical approach to the subject, then we will unconsciously absorb some other philosophical approach. We are either going to intentionally build up, gird up the loins of our mind, that was the old King James phrase, we're either going to do that, or we're going to be awash in a sea of prompts from an ungodly culture, and they're going to teach us how it is that we are to live. Now, here's Jeff Meyer's strategy for facing the world and thinking and living well. Number one, identify the ideas that are being presented. Now, in his book, which I'm going to show you the title, and it's one of the 27 books we're featuring this year, he says that there's really several isms out there that are really dominating our world. One is secularism. Life is about control. You say, Eric, how do we ever get to the behemoth bureaucracy of government? Well, it's seeing reality as only controlling things, and it's about control, and it's about big data, and it's about management, and secularism, life is about control. Marxism, life is about capital. Postmodernism, life is about context. The new spirituality, life is about consciousness. Islam, life is about conquering. Now, isolate the ideas and run down their source and the assumptions behind the ideas. See, he's going to say, first you identify the ideas, then you isolate the ideas. And this is, think about why we as a culture believe what we do. And then run that tributary. I'm told, have any of you ever been to the headwaters of the Mississippi River in Minnesota, that place? Anybody ever been there? Yeah. Ought I go, or is it just oversold? I mean, I've seen pictures of it. Is it really? It's amazing to think that the Mississippi River starts there. Is that right? You step across the Mississippi River. Here's three people in the flesh who step across the Mississippi River. That's pretty good. Well, what we need to do is identify these ideas and isolate them. Trace them back to their beginnings. Run down their source and the assumptions behind the idea. Inform. Inform how the lie being presented stands contrary to what is true. Now, question. How can we tell what is contrary to what is true? What is our measuring stick, of course? The Word of God. What God has revealed. Then we invest in others who wrestle with bad ideas. The investments are all about love and encouragement and speaking the truth. Let's take this. If one of the questions is, am I loved? If I'm going to disappear, would anyone miss me? Why do I hurt? Bad things happen to me. Can I overcome them and find joy? These are questions our culture is asking. Does my life have meaning? Is it possible for me to find direction in life? Why can't we just get along? What will it take for us to stop fighting? Find harmony. Is there any hope for the world? So many things seem going wrong. Are we doomed? The set of ideas that we form in answer to these questions is called a worldview. The battle of ideas is relentless. Bad ideas, again, are easy to catch. Am I loved? What is the Christian answer to that? I am loved. D. Unconditional love exists, and the glory of the gospel is, I can have it. Why do I hurt? My suffering will be overcome. Hurt will not end. Hurt is not the end. Indeed, it is already lost in Christ the Victor, the cross. Does my life have meaning? I have an incredible calling. My life has meaning. I bear God's image. My life matters to Him. Why can't we just get along? I am meant for community. I made the image of God, who in the Trinity dwells with perfect harmony and perfect deference and perfect affection and perfect communion. Is it any wonder that we find a broken relationship so hurtful? Because we weren't built for this. We were built for what? Remember, we become partakers of the divine nature in regeneration, and we have a yearning to experience what the Godhead experiences in that harmony. Number five, is there any hope for the world? There is hope for the world. I am not doomed. What is right and just and true will win. We have read the end of the book and it ends well. That's going to be good. Now, what are the four foundation blocks of a Christian worldview? What are they? Number one, creation. God created everything that exists and created man to relate to Him and to find our highest joy and pleasure in pleasing our Creator. It starts with creation. Number two, the fall. Man rebelled against God and went his own way and brought the curse of sin and the consequences of death. I love Joy to the World. It's fascinating to me. I have to smile when we sing it at Christmas. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorn infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings known as far as the curse is found. As far as the curse is found. That's about the culmination of all things. That's about the second coming of Jesus. That's about when joy will break out for good in a sustained, uninterrupted way forever and ever. I love that hymn. And that's coming. Number three, redemption. God became man in Christ and entered our broken world to redeem it and put it back together. He offers the cross and the resurrection as a means for forgiveness and hope in life and hope in death. Number four, consummation. Paradise will be restored. Milton was right. Paradise was lost. Paradise is regained in Jesus Christ, who comes to redeem us. God's people will spend eternity with Him. Now, how is this material hopeful? Then things go on. Our thoughts matter to God. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Our thoughts matter to God. Your thoughts matter to God today, and so did mine. What were they like? Were they reflectively reconstructed of God's thoughts? Remember, isn't it amazing? He thought a lot of thoughts about us today. What a glorious God is revealed in Scripture. Number two, life's great battles are fought in our minds. Right here. In our minds. And in life, there's all sorts of inducements to think dark thoughts, ungodly thoughts, sad thoughts. We all have to steward our minds. I love Luther, who said we cannot control whether or not a bird is going to fly in our tree, but we can sure keep the bird from making a mess. I love that. It's so practical. We wrestle down every high thought that throws itself up against the knowledge of God. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Number three, all of us need to work at developing a Christian view of the world and things. All of us. How well developed is your grid in your mind? That's a different question than, are you saved? Is the question, are you saved, important? Absolutely. Except a man be born again, he will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But that's the beginning. You see, there's a view that says the whole purpose of Jesus was to save our soul. But what about the fact that Jesus desires to save our life? To save our life in time. Now. You see, most of our neighbors who don't follow Jesus, really their great concern is not whether or not there's life after death. You know what they're trying to figure out? They're trying to figure out is whether there's life before death. So Jesus came to redeem our lives. Here and now matters. Does that mean we don't need to be saved? No, that's how you begin, but that's not the end. And it's possible to be saved and leave behind, or is it possible? The scriptural admonition and obligation to develop a Christian mind. Or is the development of a Christian mind the inexorable outgrowth of what it really means to be saved? And this regeneration issue ultimately in the development of a Christian world like you, because the Spirit of God is living in us and has made us alive to the Word of God, its development. I believe Jesus came to save our lives right now. And he is bringing us unto life everlasting when we don't go to heaven, when heaven comes to us, when the city comes down, and we spend forever and ever with him. What a hope. It's a hope that we live with. It's a hope that we die with. And it changes how we live and how we die. Everybody has their own ideas about the world. Everybody has their own ideas about the world, and most are different than Christian ideas and assumptions about the world. Are you on the wrong side of history to believe what you do? Am I on the wrong side of history? Who's caring about the side of history you're on anyway? I thought the fear of the Lord was the beginning of wisdom. There's a way to steward our Christian mind with winsome attractiveness. And then there's a way to steward our Christian mind with obnoxious engagement. You know what? Jesus never pulled any punches. Woman at the well, man, he gets right in her face. Hey, what do you bring your husband? I don't have a husband. Ah, you're right. You know, you had five. The guy you're living with now is not your husband. I perceive you're a prophet. One of the great understatements of all the New Testament, you know. He always got, but you know what? That woman left. He was able to tell her the truth. But she didn't leave and start the Me Too movement. She left and said, I met a wonderful person who told me the truth. That's our mom. Everybody has their own ideas about the world, and most are different than Christian ideas and assumptions about the world, including your neighbors, whom you love, and your work associate, the other cubicle. Now, secularism, life is about control. They argue the physical world is all we can see and know. That's all that there is. Remember Carl Sagan in his program Cosmos, the Cornell astrophysicist. He put a piece of chalk in his hand, and I wish I could cast a shadow. And it showed his shadow in the background and said, the world is all there is, and it's all there ever was. He argued that the world was eternal, and that it was all that ever has been. There was a time when the world was not. There will be a time when the world will pass away, and a new world will come. Marxism, life is about capital. Rich people are greedy. We are justified in confiscating wealth. Postmodernism, life is about context. Often, religious people lie, so don't believe the religious message. It's just a social construct that they've created. New spirituality, life is about consciousness. There are forces at work that are beyond what we see. God is a force, not a person. May the force be with you. Sorry, you devotees of Star Wars. You've been disappointed how Solo came back. But anyway, Islam, life is about conquering. People rebel against God, they should be forced to submit. You see, there are implications to these ideas and our vision of the world. Number five, we can assume wrongly that the person we are engaging holds our same worldview. I can't remember the last time I heard any talking head on TV use the term Judeo-Christian. There used to be a rich tradition in Western culture that people would appeal to and talk about the Judeo-Christian ethic, or they don't even talk about that anymore. All of that's gone. and modern parlance of language. And we can, if we think we're living in Mayberry, we have to understand that we're not living there anymore. Floyd closed down the barbershop a while ago, remember? Here's Richard Dawkins, the Oxford biologist. And by the way, Dr. Renfield, do you ever run into him, you know, in the faculty lounge there, though? You know? There is at bottom no design, no blind. There is at bottom no design, but blind, pitiless indifference. He's talking about any idea that holds up all that we understand about the world. Dawkins argues, he's led the Renaissance in atheism in the last few years. There is at bottom no design, but blind, pitiless indifference. If you interview Dawkins and you say, how do you view the world? That's what Dawkins would say. Now look at this. Here's Gerald Manley. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. Now, you could not look at the world more diametrically opposed than how those two go. And they're looking at the same world. But they're starting at a different place, and they certainly end at a different place. They're assuming differently. They have different presuppositions. Views of many in the Western Church are this: an undemanding God exists mostly to solve my problems and make people good. It's kind of like the best of Christianity is moralism. Do your best, and do not commit any obvious sins, and everybody will live happily ever after. We'll wait out heaven. Now, here's an interesting chart. This is from George Barnard, a poll from August 2015. The best way to find yourself is looking within yourself. 91% of adults said that in America. 76% of the responders who were practicing the question said, yes, that's true. Who identified as practicing Christians said the best way to find yourself is by looking through yourself. People should not criticize someone else's life choices. 89% of U.S. adults, 76% of practicing Christians. To be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. 86% of U.S. adults said that's right. 72% of practicing Christians said that. The highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. 84% of adults said, yeah, that's right. 66% of the practicing Christians said that. People can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. 79% said, yeah, that's right. 61% of practicing Christians said that. Any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. 69% of people in America said that. 40% of practicing Christians said that. Number six. A person can have a wrong-headed, atheistic worldview. We say, oh, yeah, that's right. Or a person can have a wrong-headed view of reality and call it a Christian worldview. So there's more than one way to mess up the development of a worldview. Number seven, the painstaking work of listening and understanding will help you engage a person who does not yet share our view of the world. And what's true, we're not very good at listening and understanding. If we begin to engage before we understand what that person assumes about reality, we're going to have less of a chance to get to their heart and mind and will and conscience than we are if we get to know them and listen and respect them and understand where they are coming from, i.e. their worldview. Then we'll be in a position to know the lies upon which they are standing that have eternal consequences. We're all going to live somewhere forever. We need to ascertain where they're coming from. The mistake we can make is to believe that they see the world just like we see the world. And they don't. They don't. And apart from Jesus, why should they? Number eight. Oh, for example, number seven, back here. Painting, or listening, understanding. I was with a guy. And I shouldn't share Christ because we were golfing in the Canadian Valley. And I don't share Christ like I ought to. I don't mean to hold myself up as an example. But I was playing golf with my dad, and this guy came and said, hey, do you mind if we play golf? Nah, come on. So we're in West Virginia, Canadian Valley, playing golf. And it's right next to a wilderness area called the Dolly Sods area. It's really a cool area. And he said, oh, I know a lot of hiking out there. How can you go? Oh, yeah, I love it. So I just love to experience God out there. Oh, man. Hook it up with a Christian. And so, about three holes later, we need to talk, you know, and come to find out, you know, the guy was a I think it was a Buddhist, might have been a pantheist, believing that God is creation. And he began to wax eloquently for a couple holes on that, and I had kind of stomach, felt like I had a stomach. And I said, what do you eat when you're out there hiking for 2 weeks? He said, oh, man, the trout out of these mountain streams, it is so good. And I'm thinking, dude, are you eating God when you're out here? And he goes, yeah, it's, you got really good. And I realized he and I were working off of two completely different pages, two different starting points. And it was not until there that I realized, hey, I got, and I just remember now, he, for a living, he refinished old furniture outside of Pittsburgh. And I stayed in touch with him for 1 year. I said, I'm going to pray for you. And so I stayed in touch with him a little bit and prayed for him. But we were just on two completely different pages. We need to ascertain, okay. Gospel Christianity is about more than conversion and escape from hell. It's about a life in which every square, it's just an inch, relates to service to Jesus Christ in his world. Now, I want to play the great anthem from the Apostle John Cash. You heard this song before? Raise your hand if you recognize it. Oh, if you're willing to, you may think, oh man, you'll think that. You ever heard this one? Anybody know the title?
Your own personal Jesus. Someone to hear your prayers, someone who cares. Your own personal Jesus. Someone to hear your prayers, someone who's there. Feeling unknown and you're all alone, flesh and bone, by the telephone. Lift up the receiver, I'll make you a believer. Take second best, put me to the test. Things on your chest, you need to confess. I will deliver, you know I'm a forgiver. Reach out and touch faith. Reach out and touch faith. Your own personal Jesus.
You can turn it down. Take a look. Listen to it on YouTube. Now, did anybody have any attention while you listened to the dear Apostle John Cash sing? Did anybody have any attention as they thought about that song and those words? Who's at the center of that piece? Self. God exists as my own personal Savior. By the way, is the phrase personal Savior in the New Testament? And by the way, I am not against Jesus being your personal Savior. Don't put that on Facebook. But the living Lord of glory, in whose hands are all authority and power, reigning over the world that he created and that belongs to him. The lyrics of that hymn just miss all the force of what it means to yield our life to the Lord and live out our faith. But for too many, Jesus is just a personal Savior that kind of got us out of the hell thing. And he exists in the meantime to give us the good life and to keep going. Instead of seeing that all of life is a stewardship that we offer to the Lord, if all of life matters, church, work, family, relationships, money, sex, neighborhoods, and everything else, it all matters to our Lord. And we are stewards as his image bearers, redeemed to fulfill the creation mandate to do good things with our life and bring glory to him. This kind of thinking escapes many who have their own personal Savior, and who couldn't be farther away from pockets of influence in settings with lost people, who find nothing in their life distinctively different than their own. But they do have their own personal Savior. If you ask them, I'll tell you. But God's calling us to develop a robust vision of who He is. Our greatest tools of connection with those outside of faith in Christ are listening, respecting, and asking questions. It is when we understand them, their worldview, that we are positioned to begin to relate to them and to share with them. And once you listen, you can ask them questions because the consistency of what they believe does not play out logically. So you can innocently ask them questions that will they will find difficult to answer, and it can help them think. If a person tells you, "Oh, listen, I'm going to heaven." Why are you going to heaven? Well, I'm going to heaven with my wife. And we watch a neighbor's dog and they go on vacation. And we're nice on our street. Now, doesn't Christianity say something about Jesus dying a cruel death? Yeah. Well, if people got to heaven through being good, then like, what was God thinking when He sent Jesus to die this cruel death on our behalf? If that wasn't necessary, you would get there by watching your neighbor's dog and get in the mail when they're on vacation. I mean, what? Where do those lines intersect? And it's possible to ask, and that's a sorry example I try to pull out of the ether, but if you listen and then ask questions, it can help you. We have to keep working in discourse that is civil and gracious, even with those with whom we disagree. It is not true that the one who yells the loudest wins. To learn more of the art of speaking the truth in love. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way to Him who is the head of Christ. It is possible to challenge lives that are believed with the truth. It is the nature of ministry in our day, as never before. It used to be you could share Christ with somebody, and they at least found the gospel plausible. Because their parent may have been a believer, or their grandparent a believer. They may have run across DVBS at one point or another, and somebody told them about Jesus. They would loosely know the facts of the gospel. There's a sense in which there arose a day when the Pharaoh didn't know Joseph any longer. You know, we have raised a generation apart from the gospel, and it makes living in our world, evangelizing the world. Some have argued, Howard Snyder argues that this century is more like the first century than any century since the first century. But by what? The gospel didn't do bad in the first century. By the time you get to, what is it, in Acts 13 or 17, the criticism was these guys have turned the whole world upside down. May God prepare us with careful thinking and an affectionate heart toward this one who loved us and gave Himself for us, for ministry in our age as it is. And I charge you to develop your mind and love the Lord with your mind. Father, thank you for the privilege of talking to this group tonight. Although they wouldn't be here if they weren't interested in help, wanting to be equipped. And all of us want to see you use us in our days. So help us, Lord, to see Jesus for who He is, as the Lord of heaven and earth. Help us to bow before Him and yield our bodies and our minds and our hearts and our emotions and our histories and our futures, just to yield everything. And then to ask you, Lord, that we teach us more about what it means to love you with all of our mind. Thank you for my privilege to talk about these things. I pray that the word of the Lord and the challenge from the word would spur us on developing such a grit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If God lets us be here next Wednesday night, I'll try to answer the question, who is my Roman Catholic neighbor? If I moved to this part of the world, I have never been in a more Catholic-dominated area than I am in the greater Cincinnati area. German Catholics settled this place, and we need to know how to live here. Underneath every rock in North Kentucky is deep streams of Roman Catholicism. We need to think about it. We will next Wednesday. That's where we are. Thank you. Have a great week.